This is the word of God. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of what of that for which I give thanks? So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, as we've been going through this, and as we've studied the entire letter so far to this point, we've seen several things that we can compare and contrast in terms of culture. The ancient Greek culture of Corinth to the culture we have today. As in our culture today, ancient Greek culture had elements both of individuality and of social identity or independence, combining with identifying rather with one another. In other words, there were social mores. One was expected to conform with in dress and in character and in attitude and in style. And there were also new fashions and new styles that would come along, just like with our culture. And by which one would strive to be different. One would strive to kind of stand out in the crowd. Social behavior always seems to be in a balance between the two, doesn't it? You know, even the greatest social rebels, even the greatest pioneers of fashion still want to fit in. They still want to be identified with others. Now, Christians have an extra tension in that regard. And that means that is because it starts with the foundational reality that you are, as a Christian, a citizen of two different kingdoms. You are a citizen of the kingdom of this world, and you are a citizen of the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. You know, another way we can understand that is by the popular phrase or charge that sometimes Christians encourage one another with, saying that we are to be in the world but not of the world. Now, that's not an actual verse taken out of the Bible, but it does sum up the teaching. It sums up the teaching of Jesus, for instance, in John chapter 17. Sums up the teaching of Paul in Romans chapter 12. And it sums up the teaching of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2. Jesus wants his people to remain in the world, but he does not want us to be conformed to this world any longer, but rather to be renewed, transformed, renewed in our minds, because all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not from the Father. So Christians are called to live out a principle. We're all to demonstrate that change that has happened inside us by the Holy Spirit and the fact that we have indeed been delivered from sin and condemnation, but we're also to display in our word and our conduct not only the joy of the Lord for that gift, but also what it is to have a new purpose and a new direction by which we live our lives solely to glorify Christ our Savior. Now that principle is what we have been calling here in these three chapters Christian liberty. And that has been the subject of Paul in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And if you remember, just by way of review a little bit, There are a couple of things that Christian liberty is not. The first is that big word, antinomianism. Christian liberty is not antinomianism. Being freed by Christ means being freed from the law's condemnation, from the law's judgment against you as a sinner before God. But we are not, as Christians, we are not freed from our need to obey and comply to God's moral law as the path of which our life is supposed to take. Antinomianism, you remember, teaches the idea, it means no law. And some Christians have that concept, that because I'm saved by grace, that means that my behavior is not restricted at all. But God's grace did not cancel God's law. It paid the price for our sinfulness before the law, that we may escape the wages of our sin, which leads to eternal death. But in the same way, it leads us now as Christians in what it means to be Christ-like. In the same way, the opposite of law is not grace. The opposite of law is lawlessness. God would not have His redeemed people live further in some kind of selfish anarchy or chaos, but rather He would have us live in righteousness and in holiness by which God's name is honored. And to do that, we follow the moral law of God. Now, the second thing that Christian liberty is not is license. Now, a license, you remember, is something that you may obtain which gives you special permission to do something which otherwise is illegal, right? A great and exciting moment in any teenager's life is when he or she gets that driver's license, because that license means that prior to this, it was illegal for that person to drive the car, but now that you have a license, you may indeed drive a car. And if I may take a personal privilege, that's the reason, I think, why Maryland's handgun law is unconstitutional, because it declares that owning a handgun is illegal unless the state gives you special permission to do so. Now, becoming a Christian does not mean that you have special permission to disregard God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. Doesn't mean that you may choose to sin with disregard for anything that God says, because everything you do is covered by the grace of God in the forgiveness of your sins. And therefore, whatever you do in the body as a Christian is not going to be held against you. You can do whatever you please. But instead, it is by conforming to the moral law that you know that you are living your life in a righteous and holy manner, and that you are indeed honoring and glorifying the Father. Okay, so with that principle, we come to verses 23 and 24 given here, and we see Christian liberty at work. Paul says, all things are lawful. Now, Paul's not teaching that here. He's quoting somebody else, whether that's an unbeliever who's bragging about his libertarianism, or whether it's another Christian who's been taught incorrectly and made the mistake of thinking that he may indeed live freely and without any restraint whatsoever. And so Paul quotes this subject, this statement, but then he adds this proper qualifier. You notice that? He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Now, in order to understand what it is that, whether or not, something is helpful, you must have an objective. You must have a goal in mind. When something is helpful, it contributes toward that objective, that goal, instead of working against it. If your student's goal is good grades in school, then what is helpful would be studying hard in order to get good grades. It's working toward that objective. But what would not be helpful would be to cheat on tests, because that would work against it. What is helpful then is defined as not only working toward a goal, but acting in a proper manner according to rules, and structure. And then he goes on and he says, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Here's an even finer qualification. Not only is there to be a goal for our behavior, not only are we to reach that goal by doing what is helpful rather than what is not helpful, But we are to appreciate the fact that the goal of the Christian life goes beyond ourselves, just our own interests, our own advancement, our own growth. We are to also be about the business, he says, of building others up in the faith. We're to strengthen the community of believers, in other words. More specifically, which of course is the church, the body of Christ. So Christian liberty, rightly understood, helps the witness of Christ, raises the awareness of it, and lifts it up rather than works against it, both in your own life and the life of other believers around you. In other words, there is a moral guide that we are to follow that tells us to love God and to love one another. And if we are to enjoy, if we are to utilize our Christian liberty for the purpose for which it has been given us, we must follow that guideline. So then Paul revisits this scenario that he's talked about before in verse 25 and 30. And just very quickly, he's 25 through 30, and here he's making two basic points. And I want you to be sure you follow this, because this really is the essential nature of the application he's getting at. The first of these two scenarios that he paints here is of the more spontaneous, unplanned occasion. And allow me to just speak very generally and broadly. You can apply it to whatever circumstance you find yourself in. You've been invited somewhere. You find yourself in a social setting with others. And the circumstances of this setting are not in your control. Nobody's looking to you to call the shots or to make the direction. It's an environment. It's a certain situation that somebody else is hosting or somebody else is in charge of. And in the midst of that scenario, you are made aware of something that puts the faith of another Christian to the test. Something that affronts his conscience. Doesn't bother you, but you're made aware of it in the midst of this, that it bothers him. Now, the issue in question is no concern to you. You've already worked through this biblically. Your conscience is clear. You are comfortable that you are not sinning by being in that particular place and doing what you're doing. You're comfortable with your sense of Christian liberty here. And you are also conscientiously on guard, because you know what the Bible says about not trusting your heart and not trusting an unbeliever in a situation like that. But some other Christian with you is not. That person is feeling trapped. That person is on the verge, he thinks, of sinning in his heart, perhaps just by being there. So what should you do? What is your charge at this point? Paul says that your charge at that point is not simply to be satisfied with your own thinking and with your own business, or only doing what you feel you are permitted to do, but to act rather in a way that helps the other Christian. Something that will be helpful at that very moment, that spontaneous moment, and something that will hold in front of others a mutual Christian testimony and a mutual Christian witness. Now, what does that mean? Well, that may mean that it may require from you a temporary abstinence of whatever practice you're thinking of doing, or even of leaving the scene, being willing to leave the scene entirely for the sake of that other Christian. This is the scenario Paul paints when it is a spontaneous kind of appearance. Now, there's another scenario he paints here. The other scenario is just as common today. And this would be the occasion when you are planning to go somewhere, or you are planning to do something specific. You're determining ahead of time some choice in your life, some choice in your activity, some pattern of behavior that you are thinking of doing in the future. You're not doing now, but you're going to do. Act going forward. And you know ahead of time what the circumstances of that is going to be, what the challenges are going to be there, how the other Christian in your midst feels about it. If you have time to talk and you have time to pray these things through, then indeed, Paul says, you may proceed as you have decided, as you have determined, even though there may still be some disagreement between the two of you. And the reason for that is evident in verses 29 and 30. Your liberty in such a condition as this should not be bound by the conscience of another. For that would make you a slave to that person rather than being a servant to Christ, which is what you're called to do. In the process of such discussion and such prayer, of hearing out the other on the issue, of studying the Word of God together, of asking for the Lord's leading. You have shown unity in the church by exercising sensitivity, by exercising compassion, by challenging one another, and by recommitting yourself to a right relationship with Christ. And then Paul concludes the entire section on liberty, not just this ending, but the entire three chapters, with a charge and with a reminder and with an example. The charge he gives here is, he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." You know, when we raise our children, we do so by imposing structure upon them. Not just because the scriptures teach us to do that, in order to succeed in bringing them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, but because structure builds character. And it's the character guarded by a good Christianized conscience that will be the best protection once that child grows up and goes out into the world on his own. The Christian life is not meant to be, the mature Christian life is not meant to be merely formulaic, not just simply a bunch of do's and don'ts. After the person grows up in a structure where right and wrong is clearly understood, then the grown child is supposed to be able to perform those choices on his or her own according to what the Bible says. And then, of course, for the adult, the mutual accountability among trusted brothers can be a very valuable thing in this regard. Mutual accountability sharpens the iron. It deepens the understanding. It grows the awareness of how all of life is to be lived in submission to Christ. Mutual accountability keeps our lives transparent. Mutual accountability keeps our lives healthy, and we grow strong from the love and the support that we receive from one another. But the maturing Christian must live his life not simply under some imposed set of human guidelines, no matter how sincerely they may be set up, but before the Lord, whom he must serve and to whom alone he must give an account. That Christian is given the opportunity to enjoy his life under God to the fullest, to live it out as a gift from God, which indeed it is. And so we would say that, ladies, you are to be the Proverbs 31 woman who laughs at the days to come, to enjoy the life that God has given and to see it as a gift indeed from the Lord. You are to be the Psalm 104 man who takes the abundance of God's blessing and whose face shines and whose heart is strengthened and gladdened by the gifts of God. Now, he also gives us a reminder. He reminds us that we should approach others with humility so that our words and our deeds honor only Christ and bring no offense in and of ourselves, merely due to our pride or our haughtiness or to our insensibility when we are speaking either to believers or to unbelievers. And instead, Paul tells us again to let the gospel be present in our words and in our attitude, so that it's the gospel that the unbeliever stumbles over rather than anything in our attitude which offends. And let the gospel be the thing rather than our intimidation and our thinking of better about how he should choose his ways. For indeed, I think it's very important we don't forget that the gospel, and not our own sense of judgmentalism, that is to be the stone of stumbling upon which men must fall. For only when anyone stumbles on the stone of Christ will he be broken and restored unto God. And only when we stumble on the stone of Christ will we find redemption and salvation in him. And then at the same time, You see, when you as a Christian see some person, some unbeliever, fall to the offense of the gospel, your call is to be there to encourage them and to raise them up a new creature in Christ. That's where you're supposed to be, and that's what you're supposed to do. And lastly, Paul gives us an example. You know, these Christians in the city of Corinth were lived a long way from Jerusalem. And it already has been several years since the time of Jesus in Nazareth. These Corinthian Christians never met Jesus face to face in their lifetime, just as you and I will not meet Jesus face to face in our lifetime, or our children will ever meet Jesus face to face in their lifetime unless and until Jesus comes again. How will they learn what it means to live the Christian life? How will they learn to live as one who is devoted to the gospel? Well, they'll learn it, brothers and sisters, from those who live in they'll learn it from those who live the gospel out. They will not learn it from those who live in fear that somehow they might do something, they might make some poor choice, they might find themselves in some awkward position that others won't approve of and thereby possibly lose their salvation. They won't learn it from those who are nothing but modern-day Pharisees who heap on others' backs laws and laws and more laws, and who always stand ready to disapprove. They will learn of Christ from those who imitate the love of Christ with all of their heart, who delight to live their own lives in faith and in trust and in obedience, and who desire more than anything else to share Christ with those in need, and who know how to live with happiness in their hearts and with joy in their countenance. You know, I can think of no better closing for these three chapters than the theme question and answer that starts the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is your chief purpose on this earth? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for the straightforward teaching of your word here. We thank you, Lord, that your word applies to all parts of life. There isn't anything that's left out, and how clearly we may understand what you have directed for us. We recognize and rejoice in the fact that the yoke of Christ is a light and easy one. It is not a heavy burden. That we desire more than anything else to serve you, that to live out the life that you've given, to enjoy the fruits that you have showered upon us. But Father, help us always, in every choice we make, to realize that our call is to honor Him who has first loved us, to love Christ in that party, to love Christ at that football game, to love Christ in that shopping center, to love Christ in that social setting, to love Christ wherever we go, to be His ambassador, not just simply refraining to judge others or refraining from fear to enjoy the things that you've given, but rather, Lord, to delight in this world that has come from you and is blessed above all things. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.